I guess several weeks ago, I took the kids down to the Arlington Cemetery to see the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And, you know, it's a long walk up the hill to get up there for the little kids. So we got there, and we were about 45 minutes from the next change of the guard, so we had plenty of time to sit there and watch them stepping back and forth. And, you know, they had tons of questions. You know, why is he spinning his gun like that? You know, why is he walking back and forth? How long are we going to have to be here? And, you know, I looked up, because, you know, I had my phone there, look up some of the symbology behind it. You know, and he takes very precise 21 steps. Then he stops and he turns and he stands there and pauses for 21 seconds. And he comes back the other way. Because the 21 gun salute is the highest honor you could pay in the military. And, you know, I was surprised that they do it all night long. They're out there changing the guard every 2 hours, and they do it all year long. And they've done it for almost 100 years. They've had a guy posted there, precise, marching back and forth to guard that tomb. And, you know, I couldn't help but think about the guy that's doing it and, you know, how they choose someone to do that. And I looked that up. There's only 600 people that have been chosen as of 2020 to do that job. It's one of the rarest patches you can get in the Army. I think the only thing rare is being an astronaut. And in fact, of those 600 some people, 17 of them have had the patch removed. My brothers in the Army told me, yeah, you know, the rest of your career, if you ever have any blemish on your record, they'll strip you of that patch because, you know, to serve in that guard is such a high honor. You can't have any blemish on your record. And so, of course, as I was, you know, watching this scene, you know, I think it was David asked me, why are they doing this? And I told him, because, you know, there are young men not much older than you that have died, sacrificed their lives. We don't know where their bodies are and can't necessarily match the body to the name, but they died for our freedom. And so we honor them. And I couldn't help but think of another young man. And I can say that because I'm 42 now. Another young man, Jesus, who died for our freedom. And so this morning, in a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, a communion, a memorial to him. And sort of as we prepare for that ceremony, I wanted to talk about some of the elements of that ceremony, some of the things that are involved in that ceremony and the symbolism and the meaning behind it. So to first start out, I just want to talk about the elements themselves. Obviously, we have food and we have drink. We have bread and we have juice. And of course, those are the body and the blood of Jesus. Something that we're familiar with, but it was something that caused no little stir in the first century when Jesus first brought it up. In Matthew 26, you know, they're sitting there, Jesus with his disciples about to partake of the Passover feast. And he says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And if you remember, back in John chapter 6, which we'll read in a minute, when Jesus first talked about the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, there were many disciples that left him because they couldn't handle that kind of a statement. But that is the meal that we have before us. And it's interesting what kind of bread and what kind of cup we have. At least in our tradition, we have unleavened bread and we have unfermented juice. If you look back in Exodus at the Passover bread was to be unleavened. And that was a representation of the haste that they had to make as they were leaving Egypt. They were fleeing from the wrath of the angel of the Lord that was taking vengeance on the Egyptians. God had spared his people, but he told them to eat with their sandals on, their staff in their hand, and their belt wrapped around them. And as they were remembering that through their generations, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, they had to remove all leaven from the house for 7 days to make sure that the bread was purely unleavened. In fact, the Jewish tradition after that was such, and my wife, when she was first making communion bread when we were first married, she had looked this up. You had to mix the bread with the water and then immediately bake it. You couldn't have more than, I forget how many seconds or something, because you didn't want any leaven to get in that bread. And when God gave the commandment to his people, he said, if there's any leaven, then you're to take that person out and stone them. So it was serious business to have unleavened bread. And so once again, this morning, we have before us bread that is unleavened to represent both the fact that this meal that we have before us is not our final feast with God in heaven. We still are on a journey like those Israelites as they were leaving and fleeing from the wrath that was coming on the Egyptians. We're not in our home yet. We have the opportunity to have this meal, but it is not our final meal with God. We are still in a place where we are sojourners. Also, the cup, unfermented juice. You know, Jesus talked often about the leaven of the Pharisees and the idea that not only is this a meal that's taken in haste as we're sojourners, but also that it is a special meal, a sanctified meal, and one that's to be pure from any kind of a potential leaven. And then, of course, we also have the type of bread. It says here, as we just read, that Jesus broke it. And the type of juice, we use the red grapes, because the broken bread and the red grapes represent the body and the blood of Jesus. The Catholics and some of the Orthodox Christian traditions believe in something called transubstantiation, which is a big word. My kids used to argue about that a lot. And the idea is that when you are partaking of this, that the bread actually becomes Jesus' body, that the cup actually becomes his blood. And, they actually have the remains after they've consumed it are sacred. So they'll put it in the tabernacle because it's a holy thing. And I thought about, at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, they have those sarcophaguses or whatever they're called. And there's the actual remains of people inside of those cases. And they've gone out and they've found some of the mass graves from the big wars, and they've exhumed the remains of unknown bodies, and they've brought them here to D.C. to place them in those tombs. And at one point they found out who one of the people was, and they pulled the remains out, and they took it back to the person's family to give it to them. But in those tombs are the remains of the people who died for our freedoms. But it's interesting, whether you believe in transubstantiation or not, what we have before us symbolically is not a pile of bones. We don't have remains that are decaying. The body and blood of our Savior, now 2,000 years later, is bread and juice that is fresh, that is alive, that we can eat, that we can take into ourselves to give us life. It is not a pile of bones, because Jesus is not a pile of bones. We don't have, a tomb for our King. We have a table that's before us. And so as we move from the emblems themselves, I'd like to talk about the setting. And the setting is not a tomb, but a table. We don't have a closed box up here with, remains inside of it. We have a table that's before us that we can share a meal together. And, I think if you look in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And it's a powerful thing to think about being in the presence of the living God. To think about Moses having to take his sandals off because he was standing on holy ground. Joshua, when the angel of the Lord came to him as he was entering the land, he saw a man with a sword. And He said, "Are you on our side or theirs?" And he said, "Neither." He said, "I command the armies of the Lord." He said, "The place where you're standing is holy ground." And Joshua fell down before him on his knees. And that's the presence that we have here today as we're gathered around this table. The presence of God. And also, you know, it's interesting that it's not just a table that we come to in solidarity by ourselves. Sorry. I don't know what the word is for coming. Solitarily? Solitarily. We come here together. We're gathered together. People from all over the city have come to be together for this meal. Because this is something that we do communally. It is something that we take as a family. Because we all have one Father. We all have one brother, Jesus. And there's people in the audience that have different backgrounds, that have different incomes, that have different occupations, that have different accents. There's even some people from Alabama, you know, but we're all gathered here together because we have one Father. Amen. And finally, let's look at the actions that we take here. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to eat. If you look in John chapter 6, verse 53, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me.'" You know, in our culture, we're constantly agonizing over the choices we make in our food, trying to make healthy choices, trying to help us to have longer lives, more happy, healthy lives. But there's no better choice that you could make for your life than to take in God. When we were first created, God breathed his own breath into our nostrils to give us life. He put his spirit inside us. He has called us to be in his image, to be like him. And we have an opportunity now in this new covenant, in his blood, to take him within us. Throughout the New Testament, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Peter refer to this idea of God abiding in us. John, in his gospel and in the epistles that we've been reading, talks about that over and over again. And this is a way that we can do that viscerally. The second thing we do is that we remember. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church there and describing to them this meal. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And we're here in a long, unbroken chain for 2,000 years of people gathering to remember the death of Jesus, to talk about it, to tell the story, to sing about it. Amen. And if you keep reading, we come to another critical part of this. In verse 27 it says, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." In the same way that the guards in front of the tomb have to be held to a great standard of honor, God has called us to be holy, to be set apart, to separate ourselves from the sins of the world. And as we prepare to eat these emblems, let's each examine ourselves. Think about the sins that we harbor in our hearts. the selfishness that's in all of us and recommit ourselves, recovenant ourselves to getting rid of that. And that's the final act that we partake in here, which is that of a covenant. This is a covenant that we make between ourselves and our God. Jesus referred to it as the blood of the new covenant. And we remember the old covenant. We remember the old covenant where the Israelites were constantly bringing sacrifices to the altar, where they were trembling in front of the mountain. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, this is the last verse we'll read. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, the Hebrew writer says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. God willing, that's us. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And this is the admonition. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?